So the book of Revelation and chapter 13, and we'll read from verses 1 to 8. I think it's on page 1244. So let's hear the word of God. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea, with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns, and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power, and his throne, and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words. And it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And the authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain.
Well, if you could turn back to Revelation chapter 13 on page 1319. We're going to look at the whole of that chapter, Revelation 13. Let's pray for God's help as we do that. Let's pray. Gracious Father, please speak to us now through your word. You caused these words to be written down. We pray that you would write them on our hearts. Have mercy on us. Do us good for your glory. Amen. Book of Revelation, as we looked at this morning, it's written to churches who were tempted to compromise, churches that were facing persecution and isolation. It was a vision to help them. It wasn't particularly to give them intrigue and interest about something that was obscure and completely outside their experience, but it was to give them a vision of things that they had not necessarily experienced yet. Some of those good, some of those very difficult. This morning we looked at the initial vision of Jesus, and then the first of the messages to the churches. There's 7 messages to the churches. And then we have a vision of heaven, what's going on in the economy of heaven, the Lamb who was slain, of the worshippers in heaven and so on, of God on the throne. And then a lot of the centre of Revelation, the central chapters of Revelation, are very difficult. But perhaps they're not difficult in the way that you think. They're difficult because they're hard things to hear. Because a lot of it is about persecution and opposition, and a lot of it is about judgment. And it's only really when you get to chapters 21 and 22 that you start to recognise sort of easier stuff, good stuff, about new heavens and new earth and so forth. But those central chapters are really important because for the church on earth, understanding opposition and persecution was absolutely crucial. Maybe you don't think so. But certainly for the initial readers and hearers of these words, it was absolutely essential that they understood, they could make sense of what was happening to them by seeing the spiritual realities and by seeing the trajectory. In other words, where things were heading, where things were going. So it's a bit risky what I'm doing this evening, which is kind of delving into one of the middle chapters without having explained the bit before and the bit after necessarily, but hopefully we can derive some benefit from it. I think it's fairly straightforward. What helps us is that when we look at the book of Revelation, the key to understanding it is really the Old Testament, and particularly two or three of the Old Testament prophets. Pretty much all the symbols in the book of Revelation are drawn in some way from an Old Testament picture that is similar. Sometimes they're almost the same as, sometimes they're a composite, a combination of some of the pictures from the Old Testament. So pretty much, if you don't understand what a symbol is in the book of Revelation, find out where it is in the Old Testament, and that will probably help you unlock what it means. Don't sound like they're going on anymore, but the fireworks over there somewhere will be spectacular to see. And the idea of the book of Revelation is that, in our imaginations at least, it is a spectacular set of visions that will cause some awe and amazement as we look at it, as we read it, as we hear it read to us. But it also has patterns, like firework displays would have patterns and sequences. And the book of Revelation has a series of sevens. It has groups of visions. What it seems to do in the way that we've sought to understand it at our church and work through it is that it seems to be taking us through world history, particularly the history of the church, up to the end, and then starts again. It's a bit like some plays or films might take you through the experience of one person, one character in the film, so they see it from their point of view, and they take you through the whole story from their point of view, and then they kind of rewind to the beginning of the story, and then there's some other character in the film, and you see it then from their point of view, all the way through up to the end. And that's what is going on in the book of Revelation. You're being taken, not chronologically, like it begins in chapter 4 and then takes you through to chapter 20, sort of each chapter historically following the previous chapter. Now, it seems like it takes us right up to the end, and then we start again. It takes us right up to the judgment, and then it starts again. But each time the judgment part gets bigger and bigger until the last few chapters, when there's a lot of description of that final judgment. So that's been going on in the book so far, and will continue as we get to chapter 13. We've already had the sevens, seven seals, and seven trumpets. That took us up to the end of chapter 11. And then in chapter 12, which is very much connected with chapter 13, in chapter 12 we have the vision of this dragon, who is identified as Satan. So we have the dragon persecuting the woman, and it seems the woman is God's people, the church. So that's what's happening in chapter 12, and now we're in to chapter 13. And first of all, we see the sea beast. The sea beast. And then we see the beast from the earth. So in the first 10 verses, the beast from the sea, awesome, spectacular, awe-inspiring. That's the first 10 verses. And then we see the beast from the earth, 11 through to 18. The first 10 chapters, beast from the sea. Secondly, a beast from the earth. And they're both agents of the dragon. The dragon is Satan. So these beasts are agents of Satan. And they're what Satan uses to pursue the woman, to pursue God's people, to pursue the church. So that's what's going on. So first of all, let's think about the sea beast. And I think the sea beast symbolizes for us, it pictures for us, not that there will be a beast rising out of the sea, probably not eventually talking about a particular nation, but talking about the might of the state. Talking about the might of the state, and in particular the might of the state persecuting Christians. Remember, the book of Revelation is full of pictures. We interpret the pictures often by use of the Old Testament. And here, the idea of a beast coming out of the sea very much connects with the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, verses 2 and 3, you can look at it later, talks about a beast coming from the sea. It's connecting with nations. There is might. There is the 10 horns and the 7 heads with 10 diadems, so it's diadems. So it's a mighty nation with the crowns, and it's a blasphemous nation. See that in verse 2 The beast that I saw was like a leopard, its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. So it had great power and was ferocious, but it was given great authority by the devil. The end of verse 2, and to it the dragon gave its power, and his throne and great authority. And then verse 5, it talks about his haughty and blasphemous words. And the people, as we had read to us, are in awe of this beast. It opens its mouth uttering blasphemies, verse 6. It makes war on the saints. It persecutes God's people. People in the world, verse 8, will worship it, except for those who are believers. And we'll think about that a little bit later on, that qualification of those who don't worship the beast. The people are in awe because it survives. It seems like it's a nation that has a great ability to get through problems and to survive and to kind of reinvent itself. And it speaks against it directs war against God's people as if to conquer them, except for those who are Christians. Now, so here you are, you're hearing that. You're the early church, you're one of these churches that are receiving these letters and this vision. Probably you're going to immediately be able to connect that with the big beast of the time, which is the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire had conquered Israel. The Roman Empire were the group that were the nation that was about to start persecuting Christians. Not so bad at this time that the book of Revelation was being written, probably, but very soon there was going to be fierce persecution of the church by the Roman Empire, organized persecution of the church. And of course the Roman Empire would have many reincarnations. There would be the more democratic period of the Roman Empire, and then around the time of Jesus it kind of reinvents itself and is no longer in that way. It's more of a dictatorship thereafter. It's more of an empire rather than the republic that it was before. So maybe it fits with that. Rome certainly fits that description of an unbeatable, fierce foe, and connects very much with those pictures in the book of Daniel. And the blasphemy works very well as well. As we were talking about this morning in Ephesus, there was a real cult of emperor. So you worship the emperor as if he was a god. Often they try to attribute godly type characteristics to themselves of being all knowledge and so forth. Emperor Nero, famous for persecuting Christians, he put on his coins, Savior of the world. And that expression there, at the end of verse 4, you see that they worship the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" And this expression is one of a series in this section of blasphemous expressions, taking what is good and of God and attributing it to something else. You see, this expression is quite like Exodus 15 and verse 11, where there's that expression, "Who is like the Lord?" And it's very similar words, particularly in the Greek version of the Old Testament. Very similar words here for "who is like the dragon and the beast." So instead of "who is like the Lord," amazement and wonder at God, it's amazement and wonder at the power of the state. You know, who can stand up against the power of the state? It's amazing. It's awesome. And then another parody. See that verse 7? Perhaps you noticed it as we were having it read to us. "Also, it was allowed to make war of the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation." And if you're familiar at all with the book of Revelation, you think, I know that kind of expression. I thought that was about Jesus. Well, it is. And it is about the church. It's going to be from every people and tribe and nation. But here is the blasphemy that it seems that the whole world, rather than going after the true King, Jesus, is interested in the power of the state. And behind the state is the dragon, is the devil. And is almost universal worship, except for the church. And there is a period for which this nation, or what this nation represents, is allowed to persecute the church. And there was an intense period of persecution that the church faced. But, as it says in verse 8, all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. And then that expression, which is similar to after the letters that we looked at this morning, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. And then verse 10 says, if anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for endurance and faith on behalf of the saints. You see, there are those who are not bowing down to the power of the state, the Roman Empire for them initially, and there's a call for them to listen, to keep going. We'll return to that in a little bit later, but that's the call to them to keep going here, just like you have to hear the messages to you as a church in Ephesus or in Smyrna or in Pergamon. Now you've got to hear something else. It's going to be rough, it's going to be hard, it's going to be difficult. Some of you will die. You see that in verse 10, there is a kind of sense that you need to realise things are actually going to get worse for you, the church. If anyone is to be taken into captivity, to captivity he goes. That's not a fatalism, a realism to say bad things are going to happen for the church. This will happen. It's still under the sovereign power of God, but it's going to call on you to exercise great endurance because it's going to seem so rough and tough for you. Now, of course, for us, we don't have the Roman Empire anymore. But really, the Roman Empire, in that kind of immediate application of these verses, has been rerun over and over again, where the power of the state, in some way or other, has persecuted the church. Where the state has organized itself, either in little ways, like little sort of portions of the state, local councils or whatever, right through to big empires, periods of history where whole empires or whole organized states have conquered other lands and have started persecuting Christians. It really kind of symbolizes all of that. The reality of the state of people in power, people ruling over us, persecuting the church. It also speaks of other ways that people may organize themselves to persecute the church. It talks about big business as well. Big business organized to persecute, to push down. It talks about really all power bases organized against God. So that's the first thing. Now we're going to come back to think about how that applies, but just to understand what it means. It's a beast out of the sea. It symbolizes, first of all, the Roman Empire, but really all organized state and business authorities setting themselves up as a great thing to be worshipped and as a power base that sets itself up against the church. So that's the first thing. Second thing is to see the beast from the earth. And we see that from verse 11 onwards. Let me read that to you. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also it causes all, both great and small, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. For it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Heaven introduces us to this second beast. I saw another beast rising out of the earth. But then it seems to be slightly less frightening because it looks like a lamb. See that? It had two horns like a lamb. So in appearance it seems rather gentle and appealing. But when it speaks the words of the dragon. It speaks the evil words of the dragon. So it's a bit like Satan himself in the Garden of Eden. Initially kind of appealing, but actually the words that are spoken are those that oppose God. And we can see that this second beast has a connection with the first beast, but also has a connection with the dragon. It's directing people to worship the first beast, and in that way to do the will of the dragon. It's leading, it would seem, the nations, the peoples, to worship the nation state, to make power the new God to be worshipped. But it does have a kind of more of a religious overtone to it, because it does spectacular things. Even making fire, verse 13, come down in front of heaven to earth in front of people, and works all kinds of miraculous signs, and then talks in amazing terms about the survival of the nation state. And people are deceived because of these miracles, and people are enslaved and marked. That putting a seal on is a mark of ownership. And again, there is another parody of the work of God. Way back in chapter 7 and verse 3, there's the idea of a seal from God. There's 144,000 sealed. I don't think it's literally 144,000, but it's a symbol of the church and the church army. And they are given a seal of God on their foreheads, a sign of ownership from God. So here's the church sealed by God with a mark of ownership. But here's these people who are worshipping the beast, who's worshipping the dragon. They've got another seal, but it's not the seal of God, it's the seal of a man. It's the seal of the beast. It's the mark of the beast. And the number is 666. Again, verse 14, there is fierce persecution of the church. Sorry, verse 15. It was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who... Sorry, it is verse 16. and it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead. Sorry, it's the end of verse 15. I'm not used to this version, but never mind. And might cause... The end of verse 15, it causes those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. So you've got a kind of an organisation that's sort of religious, who's supporting the state and worshipping the devil eventually and persecuting the church, and everyone has a mark, and the mark is 666. People get very excited about the number 666. I was born on the 6th of August, so I'm getting there with some sixes. But I think there's a very simple explanation of this. It's the number of imperfection. It's the number of incompleteness. It's, as it says, the number of a man. The number of the created rather than the creator. It's humanity falling short of the perfection of God. You see, sevens in the Bible are always about perfection and completeness. So sixes must be about imperfection and incompleteness, about humanity, not God. So the point about this seal is that it's not the seal of God, it's the mark of a man. It's the mark of organized religion that is not eventually taking us to God and eventually not glorifying God. And just like to do with the Roman Empire, there's like an immediate application. There's the whole cult of the temple worship system and all the various local gods that were worshipped. There's that organized religion that's supporting, in that immediate application of these words, it's supporting the Roman Empire. So you've got the whole kind of they're supporting the political powers of the Roman Empire. And together, those are organizing themselves in opposition to the church. But much more broadly, it connects us not just with the politics of the history of the last 2,000 years or so, connects us with the ideology, with the religion of the last couple of thousand years. Ideologies set up in opposition to God, religions which are imperfect and incomplete because they're not derived from God and his King, the Lord Jesus Christ. But often those ideologies, those false religions, persecute the church. They persecute Christians. And so that's what we've got. We've got the beast from the sea, political. We've got the beast from the earth, religious. So you've got the political and you've got the religious. And what do? Thirdly, we see that they join together to persecute the church. You put the whole picture together and you've got this counterfeit order, the mark of the beast. You've got actually a counterfeit trinity. You've got the dragon, the first beast, the second beast. So you've got a counterfeit trinity. You've got a counterfeit grabbing of all the nations, all tribes and all peoples and so on. All of it set up in opposition to God, incomplete, imperfect, but wanting to get rid of the witness of the church. And what happened immediately for the people who were receiving this letter was that persecution happened, both from the state and from the religious organisations. But again, it's a pattern that's repeated over and over again. There are some echoes of this persecution in the behaviour of the Roman Catholic Church itself, as the Roman Empire eventually morphs into the Holy Roman Empire, welding together religion and politics, and at times persecuting those who truly believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it also speaks to us of at all times where the power of politics and nations are worshipped, where religion sets itself up as seemingly powerful, often in support of the nation or patriotism, but ultimately it is in opposition to God and to true religion. Sometimes that's connected with power and strength and money and might. That is really the religion, but often with a veneer of worshipping a god of some sort. So that's what's in the vision. Let's just try and think just for a few minutes as we close about, well, how does that all connect? If that's right, what I'm saying about what immediately happened and what continues to happen over and again, let's try and connect it. Let's try and earth it with our own experience. This is life for the church. This is life for you in the world right now, what you will be experiencing to some degree or other. This is not some sort of technical Bible study about what happened a couple of thousand years ago or what will happen at some point in the future. This is life in all of its agonizing brutality. It's a very and a difficult picture where it seems the good guys are on the receiving end of an awful lot of persecution and hatred. That's what it seems like is happening. So how do we respond? Well, first of all, we need to understand the times. We see that from verses 9 and 10 in that idea of being realistic about what will happen. But also, there is a call there in verse 18. This calls for wisdom. This calls for understanding. This calls for reflection, to understand the days in which we live. You see, it's very easy sometimes for us, perhaps you don't do this, but to think of the world in general as being kind of neutral. And that's kind of normal. And some of us become Christians and that's good. But, you know, the rest of the world is kind of benign. It's just kind of out there and it's all just kind of happening. And people are fine and they're nice. No. Actually, the book of Revelation is really clear in drawing these lines that there are either those who presently have the mark of the beast or there are those who have the mark of God. There are those who are following the agenda of the beast, often unwittingly, who are following the agenda of the devil, or there are those who are following the agenda and under the lordship of Christ. We don't live in a world where there's some kind of neutrality. And the world, at different seasons, at different times, will be very organized in opposition to God. Sometimes they'll be disorganized because God in his mercy confounds their plans. And there are seasons where there is much less persecution and opposition, and God in his mercy prospers the church. But there will also be many times when people organize themselves in opposition to God. And given the opportunity to do that, they will do that. And we see that growing in our own nation at the moment. God restrains evil. God does generally use the state for good purposes to restrain evil and so forth. But without the mercy and the restraint of God, the nation will rise up in opposition to God. See, left to ourselves, we rapidly become part of that machinery that wants to oppose God. Nations will rage against Jesus and his church. And understanding our times means that we're not surprised by this. Sometimes it will be seen with religion, false religion, propping up states. And there were times, as I said, where perhaps the Roman Catholic Church was doing that. Or even sometimes in a very subtle way, the Church of England propping up that kind of idea of the British kind of nationhood and goodness, but not based on the gospel of Christ. It's seen in times of persecution, like in Stalinist Russia or China or Islamic States or North Korea, often with a sort of quasi-religious dimension to it. But just to bring it very close to home, it's kind of what's beginning to happen in the UK. Political power combining with ideology to oppose Christ. You see, it's not as though everyone left to themselves will say there should be complete freedom of religion and thought. You can think what you like and act how you like. Actually, that's not what happens. Left to themselves, people will want to oppose and suppress the witness, the expression of the gospel. And that is what is actually happening in our country at the moment. Liberalism is not as a political movement, but as a kind of an ideology, is something that works its way out in opposition to God. It says you should have the freedom to do and to be whoever you should be, but actually it becomes repressive and suffocating. It becomes a religious ideology about freedom, about fulfillment, about fruitfulness as a God in itself, which will crush all other gods and all other competitors. I'll give you just a couple of very simple examples. I'm sure you're aware of others. That's not to say that it's completely overpowering the church at this time or that it's come to full fruition, but they're just little signs of how you've got the state, the people who rule over us, kind of connecting with a religious ideology, which is you need to find fulfillment, you need to follow your dreams, you need to be yourself, you need to express yourself. These combining themselves into organizing laws and policies which in the end persecute Christians. Think about it in the sense of, or in the area of education. We want education to teach about the facts and to teach social behavior and a value system. And that will be great, but what value system do you teach in education? If you take away God, what value system do you teach children? Why should they behave in certain ways? Is the God that you don't stamp on anyone's freedom or individuality, unless that freedom or individuality stamps on someone else's freedom or individuality? How do you teach a value system like that? Eventually it becomes an anti-creation order. Some of you know that in school contracts now, those schools that receive funding from the government have to teach British values. And some British values we would, well, probably all of them at a very high level, we would say, well, that's a good thing. Things about the rule of law and of acceptance and equality. So at a high level, we think that's a good thing. But it also includes the outlawing of teaching anything that is a matter of faith as a matter of fact. There was a gentleman whose book I was recommending recently, a couple of things I wrote to, someone called Douglas Axe. He may well be a Christian, he's certainly a God-fearing person, and he wrote a book called Undeniable. And basically he started to look into the way cells work. So he looked into certain things in terms of microbiology, kind of the inside working of a cell. And he came to a conclusion that this couldn't possibly have evolved. There is so much design. And then a whole number of other things that he started to think about where, as he says in his book, our design intuition, in other words, our sense that something is designed was so strong. It's just compelling that this has to have been designed. Now you need revelation from God to work out who designed it and how and all the rest of it, but in terms of our instant intuition, we realise, like we always have really, but we rediscover every time we look further and further into things, that they look like they're designed. And he was at Cambridge and basically ended up getting chucked out of Cambridge because you weren't allowed to say that. Now that is the organisation combining with an ideology that says, you know, we can't allow the idea of a designer back into education, so we'll chuck him out. Now you wouldn't say that's intense persecution and he wasn't thrown in prison and all that, but it's the seeds, it's the beginning of the state and the religion, religious freedom, anti-God, organising itself in opposition to God. Government has set up a royal commission, an extremism commission. And on the face of it, the kind of entry point was, this is about terrorism, about opposing terrorism at a kind of an ideological level. But actually, anyone who expresses pretty much a conventional Christian view on a number of issues, there's the main ones that you might think of to do with morality, but also on a number of other issues, their language, what they believe, would be considered extremist. What most of us are preaching in our churches would be considered extremist by this extremist commission. Seriously so. Justin Greening, in introducing some of the idea of some legislation to make transitioning your gender much easier, has a clear stated objective to stamp out those distinctions and what she would see as kind of outdated views. The Foreign Office itself set up a group who produced a report that said, we've got to go and educate the African nations to understand Christianity better so that they change their views to be more like our liberal views in terms of morality and the uniqueness of God and so forth. This is the state organising itself in opposition to the gospel and to the church. Two other examples, and I'm not trying to press you, and we're going to get to some encouragement as we close in just a moment, but just to kind of see it working, and to see this is not just, you know, a couple of visions that have nothing to do with us, they have everything to do with what's happening with us. So just two more simple examples. There was a gentleman called Dr. Mike, and I've forgotten his surname, and I still haven't written it down in my notes here, but he's called Dr. Mike, and he tries to help people who want to change the feelings they have if they're attracted to people of the same sex. And he was interviewed by Piers Morgan on the breakfast program with him, and he was described as vile, bigoted, and told to shut up on the national television, on live television, and people writing in afterwards saying that he shouldn't be allowed on TV. Now, you might have all kinds of questions about what he does. It's Dr. Mike. I understand. I haven't met him, but I saw him in the distance at an event recently, and as I understand it, he's a Christian, but he doesn't lock people in a room and say that they need to change at all. He just tries to treat people who come to him and ask for some help changing their feelings or having some strategies for dealing with that. So that's all he's doing. And yet he's described as vile and bigoted. And mostly the people who were commenting on the page that kind of showed that to do with GMB were in favour of what Piers Morgan said. He actually kind of went up in people's estimations because, you know, he's not considered very highly sometimes, Piers Morgan, but they thought, oh, it was great what he said. You know, he told him to shut up. And then on the same programme, but it's not just true of that ITV programme in breakfast time, but a politician called Jacob Rees-Mogg, who was on that show, and he was pressed about his views about gay marriage and about abortion, and he pretty gently but persistently said, I believe in the teaching of the church, and said that he thought abortion was wrong and same-sex marriage was wrong and so forth, and was pilloried for that. And interestingly, in the Times newspaper, they ran a horrible cartoon, which was a picture of Jacob Rees-Mogg in the womb, but being aborted, and it was kind of a joke about this is the end of his political career for saying that. And then there was an editorial in the Times that said, a politician holding these views should probably not even be a politician, should not hold office, but certainly shouldn't be the leader of the party. And that's pretty much unquestioned. There wasn't like a riot, you know. People weren't protesting and marching the streets and saying we don't want to buy the Times anymore. That was considered a sort of a reasonable view to express. So I said I wasn't going to give any more examples. So I'll give you just one more example. There's a member of Affinity called CrossTeach, and they go into schools doing what perhaps some of you guys do, which is to take assemblies, to do some after-school clubs, and to fulfil some of the religious education curriculum. And they were doing that in some schools in Tunbridge, and there's one particular school called St John's in Tunbridge. It's a church school sponsored by an evangelical church that's connected with that, St John's Church in Tunbridge Wells. I called it Tunbridge a couple of times and that was wrong, because you've got to call it Tunbridge Wells because that's the posh one. But there they are in Tunbridge Wells, and there's CrossTeach coming in and doing the religious education and so forth. And a group of about 25 parents protested about that and said that there's a whole complicated story. You can read about it on our website or other places. But in simple terms, they protested about the Christian truth that was being taught in those religious education slots that were supposed to be talking about Christianity, and the Christian truth that was being taught about in the assemblies and in the after-school clubs. And to the horror, actually, of a number of people involved, the headmaster, who I think is either Christian or sympathetic at least, in the end banned them. Not only banned CrossTeach, but also banned the youth worker from St John's Church from coming into the school anymore because of the potentially harmful influence that they might have on the school. And supported by the, I can't remember the word for it, it's not deanery, but the kind of religious schools organisation that controls the schools, fully supported them in that. Now look, this is not persecution, and these guys are not being thrown to the lions. So we need to keep that in proportion. But it is the organisation of the state and a kind of religious ideology that's kind of, in some cases, part Christian, setting themselves up in opposition to Christian truth being expressed. So, we need to just understand the times that we're in. That's what this text is talking to us about. But the really encouraging thing is that it is talking to us about that. Right. So, just some other things to encourage us. We recognise God's sovereignty. We understand the times, but we recognise God's sovereignty. You see, like these people here, we need to recognise in verse 10, there will be some casualties. Things will be confusing, things will be distressing, things will be perplexing. You think, I could see some of your expressions when I was describing the school thing, and you were thinking, this is horrible, and this is difficult. What is God doing? But then you read this chapter in Revelation, you think, oh, God, this would happen. There would be seasons when this happened, and it's going to be hard, but what have I got to do? I've got to keep going in faith. Remember, God gives a limited time. Kingdoms will rise and fall. He's still in control. The church is safe, and it will end in judgment. That's why you need to read the whole of the book of Revelation, not just particularly stick on this chapter. But the point of the book is there's going to be loads of persecution and suffering and opposition, but then there will be judgment, and then there will be the eternal state and the final end of things. So, Keep going. Keep going in faith. Keep calm and carry on. Not in anger, not in fright, not in outrage, not in attack. This calls for perseverance and endurance. You see that at the end of verse 10? Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Yes, it is, because it's really tough. This is not a call for lazy Christians. This is not a call for freaked out Christians. This is a call for outraged Christians. This is a call for Christians to keep going, speaking the gospel. And it's a call to remember the gospel. You see, what is so exciting about verse 8, and I kept kind of wanting to say it when we were going past that verse, because I think it's one of the exciting things in this section. In verse 8, you've got all these people worshipping the beast. You've got all the people around you in London, and you're thinking, wow, it's all going terribly wrong. And everyone seems to be worshipping themselves and ideology and entertainment and money and sex, and it all seems to be going wrong. But, verse 8, there are those who are not worshipping. There are those whose names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The Lamb's Book of Life is going to be significant in the Book of Revelation, isn't it? Because it's those who are not going to suffer the second death, those who are not going to suffer the lake of fire, the final judgment of God. It's those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And look, in this really bleak passage, chapter 13, which thoroughly depressed you this evening, here's a group of people, and we know that they don't worship the beast, great, but we also know that their names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. It's kind of slipped in there, almost unnoticed, this dramatic, exciting thing, that there's these people, Christians, who don't give up. And you know what? God loved them before the world began. God planned their endeavours. God has set his love on them. And he still loves them. And he's with them. And he's for them. And they will endure to the end. And do you know what? He died for them. It's the name of the Lamb who was slain. So there's a reminder of the gospel. Here are those who trust in Jesus, who died for their sins. And here's you, loved before the foundation of the world. Paid for by the death of Jesus, struggling because people around you don't love God. They worship the beast. They're religious, but not in a good way. They worship the state and power and money and wealth and influence. Ultimately, they're doing the work of the devil. But you are loved by God. Your name is in his book. So keep going and remember the gospel. This calls for wisdom. This calls for endurance. This calls for faith. Because you can't quite see what God's doing at the moment, can you? That's why we've got the book of Revelation. So he can show us. He's still working. If we had the time to do the whole book, we could go back to the earlier chapters and say, he's still on the throne. And we could go on to the later chapters and say, this is where it's going. Judgment, the final state. God's completely in charge. Understand the times. Recognize God's sovereignty, that it might be difficult for you. Keep going in faith. Remember the gospel. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these words. We pray that although perhaps some of the detail of the pictures and the images may be difficult, we pray that we may get the big picture, that people will set themselves in opposition to you, and sometimes that will be tough for us. But you are still on the throne, and your people are still safe and secure in you. And our responsibility is not to overthrow those powers. You will do that. Our responsibility is to keep going. May we do that. May we understand the times. May we endure. May we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Amen.